Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to add an amen to what Brother Ralph was just saying. I really appreciated that singing, especially the young people. I could hear them really well, and it's good to hear them in the gathering of the Lord's people here singing out the praises of the Lord. So that's good. Appreciate that energy and that zeal. And we're going to look some more into the Word of God now and think about our Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin with reading at verse 8. Ephesians 4 and 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that is ascended, what is it but also that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Thank you very much, brother. Okay, that's good. Excuse me, let me begin again at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, we've been thinking about the Lord's church. It is called that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church of God. In Romans 16:16, it is called the church of Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 16, we read in the earlier meeting, said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it is his church, and not surprisingly, it is designed with the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. Now, in thinking about some of the metaphors that describe the church, we were thinking of how the church is designed to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it is his husbandry, says 1 Corinthians 3. His tilled field. The place where he's looking for a crop, for fruit, if you will. And the fruit he's looking for is, of course, Christ-likeness. What Galatians 5 will describe as the fruit of the Spirit, which if you take each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, temperance, long-suffering, all of those things, they are all characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what God does in calling a person and saving them is with the eventual view, says Romans chapter 8, verse 29, of conforming us to the image and glory of Christ. He wants to do that to each of us individually, and corporately in the assembly, he wants us to present, to be presented together to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Ephesians 5 would use the metaphor of a bride, saying he wants to present us without spot or blemish or any such thing. But here we come in Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking about a body. And the interesting way in which he begins by quoting from a few Old Testament scriptures. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that is the combination of two verses from the Old Testament. One will be found in the victory song of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges chapter 5, where it says, lead on thy captivity captive, O son of Abinoam, referring to Barak having this great victory in the days of the judges. But then in Psalm 68, we will read also about how he has risen up on high, has led captivity captive, and he has received gifts from men, says Psalm 68. Now, in the way battles were conducted in the ancient world, that's the ordinary order that you think of. When someone won a battle, they were exalted and they received tributes. What a wonderful thing, though, that the Lord Jesus here reverses the order. Now, I know in our century, like for instance in World War II, we bombed the stuffing out of Europe and so did our allies. And then, of course, we went back in and rebuilt a lot of those same countries that we had bombed. You might say, what's the point of that? Well, there were certain foreign policy issues. But in the ancient world, they didn't care about those niceties. If they knocked down a city, well, it stayed knocked down, let me tell you. And when they went in and they took anything of value out, they would take it for themselves. But here the Lord says, when he achieved a great victory, he didn't exploit his enemies. He didn't come in and despoil and think only of his own aggrandizement and his own enrichment, his own benefit. But when the Lord was exalted, the Lord gave gifts unto men, it says. I think how like the Lord Jesus. It really reminds me of the situation that Barak was in back there in Judges chapter 4. When he's sitting up on top of the mount, Mount Tabor, safe. He's up there in the mount, and his enemies are down below, and Sisera and all those people can't get at him. And so he's up there with his men safe on top of the mountain. That was good. It's good to be safe. But they were never going to be able to deliver God's people in the safety of the top of Mount Tabor. So they had to descend from the place of safety and go into the place where, by all human rights, they should have lost the battle. They should have just been wiped out on the plains of Jezreel by the superior forces come against them. But the Lord, of course, delivered the enemy into their hands. And they had a great victory. Now, if that holds true with Barak and his forces, how much more so with our Lord Jesus? After all, if I may say it reverently, he was safe in heaven. He was in an unassailable place. A place where he could not be touched or harmed, or was in no mortal danger. And yet the Lord Jesus himself first descended and took upon himself human flesh, became a man. And then, having died on the cross for our sins and satisfied a holy God in respect to sin, having made propitiation, says Romans, for our sins, the Lord Jesus ascended up on high. Not only rose again from the dead, showing his triumph over the tomb, but eventually ascended into the heavens, ascended up and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, ascended into the glory, showing that he was God's beloved Son, showing that he is the one whom God considers altogether lovely, showing that he is the one who takes the highest station, as we sing oftentimes in our hymns. But when the Lord Jesus got to the top, what did he do? Well, he turned around and gave gifts on the men. See, we might naturally expect, having gotten to the top, he would now demand tribute of men. No, the Lord Jesus poured out gifts. And he gave gifts to the church. With one end in view, that these gifts might work together in this metaphor he uses in Ephesians 4. Here's their purpose in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the great goal in mind. The perfecting of the saints. He wants to bring them to spiritual maturity. He wants to see them not only grow, but to present them before himself complete. Our brother was telling us about positionally what we have in Christ. We are complete in him. And God even looks at us, Ephesians 2 says, as now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's why there's no doubt or question about if we're going to make it to glory. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees us seated there already. But in the practical workaday world, in everyday life, we look at ourselves and we say, I'm so far from what God's going to make me to be. With Paul, we look in ourselves, and at that old flesh, we say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not what I would be yet, but I'm praying by the grace of God that I may daily grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, in saving us, God doesn't leave us on our own. He doesn't say, now pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, as it were, and you perfect yourself. No, God gives gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry or of the service. There is service for God to be done in this world, and there's no higher work you'll ever do. There is no career or vocation or anything that is to supersede the service that the Lord wants done. Yes, we need to work and we need to have careers to support ourselves, but we should always remember we're also servants of the Lord. If I'm going to be an engineer, what kind of engineer am I going to be for the Lord? If I'm going to be a salesman, what kind of salesman for the Lord? A plumber, a carpenter, a homemaker, a teacher, who knows what? How am I going to do it for the Lord? And in my spare time, is that just entertainment time? Or how does this play in to the work of the ministry? Well, then he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He wants to build up the body and see that body till we all come, he says in verse 13, in the unity of the faith, what our brother was telling us about in Psalm 133, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the Lord's building us and the Lord's working on us. And if you think of the metaphor of a body corporately, he's wanting to see us grow and to grow up into his likeness. You know, I don't have any children. I am a son. And my father, you know, he loved and longed for the day when his sons would grow up to be men. And whether they got to be as tall as he or not, neither my brother nor I are as tall as our father, but when we could see us as adult men and when he could look at us of what kind of men we'd become and whatever good, how he could look back with satisfaction at how the Lord had used him in our lives. And I trust that he's not disappointed when he sees us. But in any case, the Lord Jesus has this in view too, to present this man before himself that looks like himself. And he's using these gifts that he's given to the church, the apostles and the prophets, who Ephesians 2 says were foundational, but these gifts that are still going on and still working to present us a perfect man in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. What a wonderful work he's doing to make us corporately look like the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we can't do without one another. You know, if you are really born again, my brother and my sister, we can't do without you. We can't do without the gift you have. There are no expendable people. Yes, it's true that the Lord buries his workers and carries on his work. Yes, in another sense, God can use any vessel he wants for his purposes. He even used the donkey to speak to Balaam, and sometimes some of us say things maybe that you might see, say, bear more resemblance to that metaphor than we would wish. But in any case, the Lord can use anything, you know, to speak and to do his will. But he wants to do it through his people. He wants to do it through his church. And so he gives gifts to the church. We read about them in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other parts of the epistles. That if you are a believer, if you've received Christ, the Lord has given you at least one gift. And he wants you to use it for his glory. He has in mind this great project of building up the body and of presenting it mature and complete before himself. You know, when one part of the body isn't functioning or isn't present, it hurts the rest of the body. And some of us, parts of the body maybe that get some notoriety because we're the parts of the body that can be easily seen, we have to remember that he bestows more honor on the unseen parts of the body. You know, there are parts of your body that you'll never lay eyes on, hopefully, in this life. Because if you see them, well, they're not where they should be. They're meant to be inside your body. And that's because they're protected. And they're kept in special parts of your body. And they're there laboring away. Now, just let your liver start to not work anymore. And you'll discover how important it is to your body. You never see it. You may not think about it during the course of a day. But if it stops working, my, how you'd miss it. Same with your kidneys and with any number of other organs that are inside our bodies. When you think of that metaphor of the church, how vital each one of us is. And with these days growing so dark, and with the Lord saying, "Behold, I am coming," how each saint is vitally needed. How each Christian needs to lay themselves at the feet of the Lord and say, "Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee." How each of us needs to come in and throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the work of God. Not necessarily that we're all going to have the same gift, or do the same work, or have the same kind of ministry before the Lord. One thing I'm thrilled about is I get to, one of the fringe benefits of the service the Lord has opened up for Naomi and I is we get to travel a lot. We get to meet a lot of wonderful people. And when I see how God is using some of the saints, some of the dear brothers and sisters, in a quiet way, but yet in a way that is bringing tangible blessing to their assemblies, I say, praise the Lord for that. As I go around, I meet people and I say, "Now, I never would have thought to do that, you know? But here the Lord has put this on this brother or sister's heart, and they're faithfully serving the Lord where they are." How we need that. That's how God's assembly is designed to function for His glory. So yes, it gives glory to Christ. Yes, the end in view is to present this man complete before the Lord. But it also benefits us along the way. It's building us up. It's maturing us. It's making us grow in the most holy faith. Now let's turn away from the metaphors and let's think about the actual practice of the early church, because I believe we'll see more and more how they had the right perspective that it was God's church, that God told them how to order His church, and that it should be done that way, not only because it gives the God the maximum glory, but it also brought about the maximum benefit for His people. So I want to turn over to the book of Acts and explore this theme a little bit before you. But before we get into their specific activities, I want to think about what was their authority for doing what they did. Let's go over, first of all, unto Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now in context, Peter and John go up together to the temple about the hour of prayer, and they see a lame man there. And the lame man asks them for alms. This was the days when there weren't a lot of assistance programs available. So if you had a severe disability, they'd probably put you out in a public place if you had any good friends and leave you there as pilgrims came by, especially at a religious site. Hopefully they'd be feeling generous and they'd give you a little money. So this lame man says, "Please give me alms." And Peter stopped and, as the old children's Sunday school chorus puts it, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you'll please notice verse 16, Acts 3 and 16. "And His name," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Notice the emphasis on the name. Let's look over at chapter 4, because after they did this miracle of healing this man in the name of the Lord, then they were hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And so they brought them there, and look at verse 18 of Acts 4. Acts 4 and 18. "And they called them," the Sanhedrin called the apostles, "and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach," notice this, "in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've heard and seen. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what was done," and so forth. And then later on, again, they're going to tell them not to do this in this name in chapter 5, and once more the apostles hold to the name. So the big controversy in the early church, when the early apostles went out preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, they were preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you say, what's the big deal about the Lord Jesus' name? Well, I want to think about what a name is anyway. After all, if I came to you and I said, now, I know you don't know me very well. We've only just met, perhaps, in the last day or two, many of you. But I want to see all your financial records. I want to see your checkbook. I want to see how much you've given to charity this year. I want to see how much money you've made. I want to see what you have in the bank. Would you be put off by that? If you aren't, you're more gracious up here in Massachusetts than we are in Pennsylvania. Because if someone came to me and said that, I'd say, you're quite rude. Oh, what business is it of yours that how much I made or what I gave to charity or anything like that? It's none of your business. But if I came to you and I said, you know, I'm coming in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, and I'd like to see your financial records, would you show them to me? You better, my friend. Elsewise, you'll be starting a prison ministry from the inside. You see, the name makes it all the difference. If I come in the name of Keith Kaiser, there's absolutely no authority in financial matters other than in my own family with that name. I have no right or hegemony over your finances. But if I come in the name of the government agency that is responsible for taxation in this country, that's a different thing. There's authority behind that name. Just ask Al Capone. He didn't get sent to prison for gun running or illicit alcohol trafficking and prohibition or murders, of which he was guilty of many. He went to prison for tax evasion, flouting the name of the United States government, thinking it was unimportant. He found out a name has authority. So a name brings with it authority. And the apostles said, you know, the reason this man has been healed and the reason we're preaching what we're preaching is not because this is something novel we've developed. We didn't sit around somewhere and say, hey guys, let's all leave our careers. Let's all leave our families. A lot of us are from opposing ends. I mean, when you consider that you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who's basically collaborating with the Roman occupying power, and you've got Simon Zelotes, who's the next thing to a terrorist, trying to overthrow the Romans, and you're going to put those two in the same group of intimate followers? They didn't say, let's all leave our businesses and our families, and let's all invent a new religion, and let's start this up. If they had invented one, I'm sure they could have done better than what they did. Because the religion they invented led each of them, according to history, to either a martyr's death or to exile and great pain and suffering. If you're going to invent a religion for your own aggrandizement, for your own benefit, you don't pick one that has the doctrine of the cross. Because that puts to death personal ambition and pride and any kind of glory you're going to have in this world. The apostle said, no, this isn't by our own power and godliness, and this certainly isn't something we've thought up. We are doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the big issue. You command us not to preach or teach in this name. I'm sorry, but this is the only name that has any kind of authority, any power behind it. In 1 Corinthians 1, it comes up again. Paul says, I hear from the house of Chloe that there be contentions among you, and I partly believe it. And each one of you are saying there, I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Think about it. Is that consistent with the gospel you believed? Paul asked them, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Just to make sure there's no confusion, I didn't baptize very many people. A handful of them, I can name them right off for you, said the apostle. And I'm glad I didn't, lest you think that I was baptizing them in my name, getting myself some kind of following. No, the only one we can follow is the Lord Jesus who died for us. He's the one in whose name we're baptized. He's the one who's done everything for us. And we follow Him. This calling yourself by another name, what is that? That's totally inconsistent with biblical Christianity. It'd be rather like, you know, those of you who are married can appreciate this perhaps, if you're at home some winter's night here in New England and it gets chilly up this way, so you've got a fire on and you get up from the sofa to throw more wood on the fire and you accidentally knock over your wife's purse and out of her purse spills the contents, and you being gallant and chivalrous, you bend down to help her pick up what's inside her purse, and you notice she has some business cards. And let's say for a moment your name is Brown. I hope there's no Browns here in the room today. If there is any similarity, it's purely coincidental. But for sake of illustration, we'll call you Mrs. Brown. and your husband looks at the card and sees that it says on the card, Mrs. Brownsmith. And you say, oh, that's interesting. Look at this business card, darling. Here's a business card. It has our address on it. But it doesn't say Mrs. Brown. How funny. It says Mrs. Brownsmith. And you say, who on earth is Mrs. Brownsmith? Do we have someone living in the attic that I don't know about? And she says, well, no, honey, I hope you don't mind, but I call myself Mrs. Brownsmith. Of course, New England's a very progressive part of the United States, so maybe you all are cutting edge, I don't know, but what would you think about that? Well, you might say, oh, that's kind of strange, but why Mrs. Brownsmith? Well, you remember, darling, she says, when we met, you know, at that nice Portuguese restaurant in New Bedford, we were down there, and it was your friend, Mr. Smith, that introduced us. Don't you remember that? Oh, yes, yes, we met through Mr. Smith. So to commemorate that great fact, I call myself Mrs. Brownsmith. Oh, that's very nice, you say. Well, I can see that. Okay, there's no disloyalty meant. Well, one more thing, darling. I hope you don't mind, but Mrs. Brownsmith is such a cumbersome name, so long, so very difficult to say. Sometimes I just shorten it and call myself Mrs. Smith. What would you think about that? I'll tell you, I'm having my first anniversary on Monday, but I wouldn't be too pleased if Naomi did that kind of thing. You know, I'd say, really, what does this mean in our relationship? Have you promised to love me and to submit to me and my authority and to be my helpmate and all this? Or do you have divided loyalties? And what must have been in Corinth, as great as these wonderful teachers were, even though they may have introduced some of these Corinthians to Christ, what was it to call yourself by one of their names? And God has given great gifts to the church through the years and continues to give them, but we must never value the gift in place of the giver of the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, you can't be identifying with these teachers and taking another name because the name offers your authority. If you meet in the name of the Reformed doctrines of the faith, well, then you know what you're committed to. Westminster Confession and various confessions and various things that were drawn up 500 years ago. If you meet in the name of some other religious denomination, you know what you're committed to. But if you meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying He's our authority source. We're going to follow Him. We're going to do it His way. Because that's the way that brings Him maximum glory and us maximum benefit. Because as great as any of these servants of the Lord, including Darby, Kelly, Raven, and all the rest, we've no right to call ourselves by their names and identify, because they really only have as much authority as they derive from following Christ and following the words. You've got to go back to the source, to the Lord Jesus, and to own His authority. And therefore, the highest thing that you can refer to yourself as when people want to pigeonhole you and identify you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the best thing you can say is, I'm a Christian, or I'm a saint, or I'm a believer. You can find all those terms in the Word of God, and they'll all associate you with the Lord Jesus. Any other name divides the body of Christ. Any other name cuts us off from other believers. So let us beware of that. But then in doing this, and being willing to risk all, as it were, for the name of the Lord Jesus, what was the common practice of the early Christians? Well, Acts 2 tells us about the first great ingathering into the church when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and how, in response to his preaching, a great number were saved, 3,000 souls added to the church. And here's the description of what they did. In verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to Him for salvation, have received Him as your Savior, the Lord wants you to be baptized. And these people were. Think of it, in that very city that barely 2 months before had been crying out, away with this man, we will not have this man to reign over us. There were now 3,000 people willing to stand up and say, we were wrong about him. We're identifying with this man. We died with him too on the cross. We were buried with him, and we've risen again with him. We now have the new life of Christ. And so they followed him in baptism. But then look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, Brother Wade has already drawn our attention to this verse and this wonderful word, steadfastly. This is what they did habitually, continually, in the face of opposition. They continued steadfastly in these things. Now, when I think of these early Christians doing these four things, before we get into what each of them was, I think, you know, how that humbles me, how these people were willing, at the risk of maybe losing their jobs, and maybe being imprisoned, and eventually maybe being killed for doing these things, they continued steadfastly in them. You couldn't move these dear believers from these activities, even in the face of persecution and opposition. And yet here we are in the United States of America, blessed of God with freedom. And how few really value these things? How are we continuing in these things? Is it steadfastly? Is it saying, well, you know, it's going to be hard to be faithful to the meetings. It's going to be hard to be at the breaking of bread every week. And I'm going to have to put aside some things, but I want to continue steadfastly for Christ in these things. We have it so easy, and often we do it so little, because maybe it's of no value to us. I don't know, or of little value. I think about, I'm not using a personal illustration about myself, but my father-in-law was a man who, because of where he lived, had to commute almost an hour one way to get to the assembly. And yet they were at the midweek meeting every week, and they taught their children. They had little children, five children. That third one was particularly hard to handle sometimes, but just kidding. But they had children, and they taught their children to eat supper in the car. So that on Wednesday nights, they knew that when my father-in-law got home from work, which the man worked a very hard physical job in the cattle breeding business and in taking care of beef cattle, he would get home, quickly change his clothes, take the family and drive them to meeting. They'd eat their supper in the car, and they'd do that every single week. 1 hour out to meeting, 1 hour back from meeting. Yes, folks, on a school night. On a school night. And all of them are educated people. All of them, in fact, if you wanted to talk about some credentials, the children have turned out very, very well indeed. I know my father-in-law wouldn't give the credit to himself or his wife. He'd give it to the Lord. But if you're really committed to something, you're going to do it. You're going to stick to it. You're going to take them there. And like Brother Wade said, the best thing you can do for your family is take them to the meeting. Because if they don't see that steadfastness in us, it's not going to get passed on to them. I'm sorry, but they don't wake up one day when they're 25 and say, you know, I think I'm going to go to meeting every week, and I think I'm going to be a faithful, useful servant of the Lord, and I think I'm going to be a witness for the Lord, and I think I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. It doesn't happen that way unless there's some crisis in our lives that brings us to it. If our children are going to learn it, and if young people are going to learn it, they've got to see it in us. And the early apostles had that, the early Christians had that steadfastness. They continued, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Now that word doctrine scares a lot of people, but it's the simple word teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It wasn't that there weren't other philosophies, other theories, other ideas out there. There were plenty. But they said, you know, the apostles' teaching is what we're going to continue in because that's what comes from the Lord. Because in John chapter 14, the Lord told them that he was going back to heaven. But, said the Lord, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another comforter or another helper. And the word he uses for another means another of the same kind. Just as the Lord had looked out for his disciples, just as he had instructed them, just as he had built them up and edified them, so was the Holy Spirit going to do. And said the Lord Jesus at the end of John 14, he's going to bring all things to your remembrance concerning me. And that's what the Lord did, you know. These apostles weren't getting up and saying, now, this is what we as apostles have come up with. No, they were saying, this is what the Lord has delivered unto us. Take even that last of the apostles, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. He received it from Christ. The Lord, in fact, took him after his conversion. He didn't go up to Jerusalem, he says in Galatians 1. He went out into the wilderness. And the Lord molded and trained him. And by the time he went up to Jerusalem, he went up as a full-fledged apostle. And he got the right hand of fellowship from the other apostles because they served the same Lord. And no man conferred apostleship on him. He was an apostle of the Lord. And these apostles taught the Word of God. Now look over at 1 Corinthians 14 a moment just to prove this point. 1 Corinthians 14, there are a lot of scriptures we could go to. 1 Corinthians 14, and he says in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So what was the apostles' doctrine? What was their teaching? It was the word of the Lord. They weren't giving their own teaching, their own ideas, their own dogma. They were giving what the Lord had given to them, and they were passing it along to the believers. And the believers continued steadfastly in it. Now, there was a time when people that tried to meet, as we do, in the simplicity of the New Testament, in a way that honors the Lord, people like that were known as walking Bibles. Because, you know, when you ask them why they did what they do and why they ordered their lives, whether it was in the assembly or in their private lives, why they did what they did, they'd refer you to Scripture. I wonder if that would be the testimony about us today. In many places, I doubt it, honestly. You know, it gets to be, as time goes on, that we get things secondhand. And maybe we know the truth, we've heard the truth before, but we just couldn't point to it in the Word of God ourselves. It's dangerous to rely on a secondhand faith, you know? That's why every generation, the young people, have to get into the Word of God for themselves. You've got to get it here because mom and dad aren't going to be around forever. The elders aren't going to be around forever. Guys like me that come around and preach aren't going to be around forever. We each pass along, and you've got to get it for yourself. The Lord will teach you. Man, when I started studying the Word of God, I was 14. I had grown up in a Christian home, and it was amazing. For hearing all the Sunday school stories and for sitting in probably hundreds of messages, I opened the Bible for the first time myself to really look into it and see what it said. And I said, man, I don't know the first thing about what this is saying. And you know something, I'm 33 years old, and sometimes I come to portions of the Word of God and I still say the same thing. I haven't gotten there yet. I remember old saints of the Lord, but Mrs. Dougal's husband and some of his friends, Gordon Rieger and Boyd Nicholson and people like that, staying in our home. And these guys were in their 70s and 80s, and they'd say, the more I learn about the Word of God, the more I realize how little I know. And I'm sitting there saying, you got to be kidding me. These guys can quote seemingly any verse they want. And they're referring to the Greek and the Hebrew, and they've got wonderful outlines, all of them beginning with H's, and they've got these phenomenal libraries, and all these wonderful insights into the Word of God. And yet, when you start to study this book, you find out one lifetime isn't enough to exhaust the riches that God has in this book. So it's something that's going to demand all of us. We're going to have to give ourselves with rigor to it, just with the seriousness that an athlete brings to his training. We're going to have to take that to the Word of God as well and continue steadfastly. Well, I'm not going to get through all these, but I have a message tomorrow, Lord willing, to continue with. And I'm going to go about 5 more minutes. I'm not really sure when I should quit because we started off time from the schedule. So If I'm robbing you, brother, I do it unintentionally. I'm sorry. Anyway, Acts 2 and 42 tells us that not only did they continue in the apostles' doctrine, it says, and fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but to the Pennsylvania Dutch, which I am one and among whom I live, that usually conjures up in our minds coffee and donuts, you know? Fellowship usually has to do with food in our minds, and that couldn't be farther from it. You may have fellowship over food, but food doesn't exhaust what fellowship is. Our brother Wade was telling us a bit about what fellowship is. In 1 John, he tells us that truly our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word fellowship means having a share in, having a common part in. One of its cousin words in the New Testament is translated, I think, in Luke 5, for example, when the disciples let down their nets and they get the big catch and their nets are breaking, they have to call to their partners in other ships to come help them pull in the fish. And the word for partners is a related word to this word fellowship. They were in the business together. Now, somebody else might be standing on shore and saying, look at those fishermen out there in that boat waving their arms wildly and shouting and all this sort of thing. I wonder what's happening. And then you realize, oh, they've got too much fish than they can bring in. You might say, well, there's lucky dogs, you know. They're really fortunate to have gotten onto a group of fish like that. Or if you're one of their competitors, you might say, I hate those guys. They're there getting all that fish. I could be getting that and making money. But the men who were their partners, they didn't just stand on the shore. They got in the boat, and they went to where they were, and they helped them bring the fish in. There was a common part. They were in business together. I'll tell you the truth. I read in the paper about Enron, and it doesn't faze me. I could care less, because I never worked for Enron. I don't own a single share of Enron stock, or I never did. So it didn't affect my portfolio when it happened, you know? And anything those men did, I think it's a shame if they broke the law, but I really don't lose any sleep about it. But if I was on the board of directors on that corporation, you better believe I'd care about it. I'd be following every bit of news. Or if I had my life savings tied up in that company, I'd be very interested in the outcome of all these trials that are going on and what's happening. And that's how Christian fellowship is. We have a common share in something. We are invested in something. We have a life in something. It's the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that He's given us. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, what does the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ look like, this common life that we share in, this partnership that we're in with God and with our fellow believers? Well, if you read 1 John, it's all about loving our brothers and sisters. It's all about being accountable one for another. It's all about turning a sinner from the error of his way. It's all about encouraging those who are cast down. It's all about seeing my brother destitute and me having this world's goods and giving to him because he's my brother in the Lord. It's all about sharing over the Lord Jesus, saying, look at what I saw in the Word about him. Look at what I learned of him this week. Have you ever thought about this aspect of the Lord? Or have you ever seen this verse? Or maybe conversely, what's this verse mean, brother or sister? Can you help me out with that? And they continued steadfastly in that fellowship. It wasn't the sort of thing where they just saw each other once a week and there was a perfunctory, hello, how you doing? Good. We don't really want to hear the answer. Let me just pass on to the next person. No. They were intimately involved in the lives of one another. And when one of them, such as Peter, got hauled off to prison for the gospel's sake, they were on their knees praying before the Lord. Because not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread. They remembered the Lord in the way He prescribed. At first daily, probably, but definitely in Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week. And 1 Corinthians 16:2 would confirm that. Every week coming together, meeting with the Lord Jesus and remembering Him and saying, you know, nothing could move us from this. We're going to continue steadfastly in it. And then finally, continuing steadfastly in prayers. What a sad thing it is, as I travel around different parts of the world, even here in the Western Hemisphere, we find that for the most part, in the vast majority of places I am personally acquainted with, the least attended meeting is the prayer meeting. What a sad thing that is. How far we sell God short on what He could do for us if we pray. The Lord said, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." And how overconfident we must be to think we can get by without it. I tell you, we can't. Well, we'll amplify some of these things tomorrow, Lord willing. But you see, all of these activities revolve around the Lord Jesus. The apostles' teaching is Christ's teaching, and it's about Christ. The fellowship is the life that is in Christ that we share in, and that common unity He's brought about through the Spirit. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, as it's called, that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And prayer, of course, is all about the Lord Jesus. We do it in His name. We ask in His name to the Father for our needs. Well, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that we'd hold fast to the name, that we'd love Thy faith, that we'd proclaim Thy truth, and that we'd continue steadfastly in all of these things, Father. Help Thy people in a wicked day to stand for Thee. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.